We're going chapter
1, verse, starting at verse 1, and then all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. Well, actually 11, because I don't want to mess around. Are you sitting comfortably? Because this is quite a long reading, and it won't appear on the screen, so can I suggest you find it in your Bibles, because there will be a test. So it's 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 11. And whilst it's quite a long passage, there's a reason. If you can't find 1 Samuel, it's just after Ruth and just before 2 Samuel. Is that 1 Samuel chapter 1. Whilst you're finding it, I'll tell you a little fun fact about 1 Samuel. And 2 Samuel. They're called 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel because they're written on two different scrolls. That's the only reason. So, it's not because there's like a second bit, because Samuel only appears for about 3 seconds in 2 Samuel. But it was supposed to be one scroll, but they ran out of paper, so they... Yeah. I thought it was interesting. Anyway, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. God bless to us that reading from his word. It was such a long reading, I worried that when I took my glasses off, you all were actually still awake, so that was good. So, how often have you studied Hannah? Good. So, I therefore can't get it wrong, okay? Because it's not often that we actually really look at what's going on with this situation. And I find it fascinating. I've named 2 of my children after people in the story. I'm that interested. I'm a fan. Okay? Does anyone know what Hannah means? You should. Oh dear, does anyone know what Hannah means? Anyone want to hazard a guess? It means grace. It's just another word for grace. That's why you can't remember it, because we called her Hannah. So Hannah is a person who means grace. Samuel doesn't actually mean asked of the Lord, but it sounds like the Hebrew asked of the Lord. The actual name Samuel means the name of God. So that's quite important that we get that understanding, that here is a child who is dedicated to the Lord and he is placed under the name of the Lord. Now, can you tell me something that we do on a relatively regular basis? We had 3 of them last year all at once, where we place ourselves under the name of the Lord. Baptisms, well done, you can have a prize or something. Right, so baptism, we're placed under the name of the Lord. And when we are baptized, we are placed into the ownership of the Lord. That's what happens when you're placed under the name of the Lord. You are in the ownership of the Lord. So when we are baptized, I baptize you, or you are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are now the precious possession of God. So when you're feeling naff about yourselves, if you've been baptized, you can look back to that anchor point and go, do you know what? I am the precious possession of God because I am baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So never, ever say that you're anything other than precious as a result. Samuel is, and we're talking about this one, but my one is also precious, but Samuel is placed as under the possession of God. He is in the name of God. Isn't that beautiful? We need to understand a little bit of context, because this gets a little bit confusing. And I think the reason we don't study it very often is because, well, there's some stuff in it we don't quite like, and there's some stuff in it we don't really understand. So the best thing to do is ignore it. That seems to be a lot of people's view of biblical scholarship, is I don't get it, so I'll just ignore it. So the first thing is, what's the first thing that kind of jars with our Western modern interpretation of what goes on in the world? He's got two wives. What a foolish man. And what's the punishment for two wives? Two mother-in-laws. So he's got two wives. One, but it was normal. This is the ancient Near East, and we can't project our values onto the ancient Near East. He's, what else do we, so that jars with this. And so we kind of immediately start to kind of go, well, we don't really understand this. What's the problem in this? It says so, just to give be a bit of a hint. It tells you what the problem is at the end of verse 2. One wife's got all the kids, one wife hasn't got any. What does that mean? You're not considered blessed by God. I'm talking on a really basic level. What does it mean? There's no one to look after you. No one to look after you. When Elkanah shuffles off his mortal coil and leaves Peninnah and Hannah, she's got no kids. Peninnah can't stand her. Those kids are not going to look after Hannah. She is destitute. The reality of barrenness in the ancient world was, if you don't have kids, you've got no one to look after you. You are relying on the grace and the love of other people to tend to you. And as much as other people might like to tend to you and to look after you, money's tight. Food is scarce. You are living literally hand to mouth. For those of you that came to the evening service last week, the average daily wage of a laborer, which was just the normal person, the average wage was 4p a day. Bread cost about 0.5p. Think about that. Now, if you've got a large family, one loaf of bread might feed 3 or 4 people. But you've got a large family. We're talking really properly large families. You've got a large family. Maybe you've got 20 in your family. How much are you spending on bread every day? About 4p. Just to survive, you're paying out the money. An extra person? That becomes a bit more complex. As much as I might love this person, as much as they've always been around, actually, you're not my responsibility. Bye. Why does Jesus spend so much time? Why does the Bible spend so much time talking about widows and orphans? Because they're the ones who cannot be looked after. They're the ones who've been abandoned. The widow and the orphan, they've got no one to actually provide for them. Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. Why does Elijah pray that God might reverse the death of the woman's son? Because actually, without the son, that woman has got nothing. Why is it that Jesus on the cross looks at the disciple that Jesus loved and said, "This is your son, this is your mother"? Because throughout the Bible, it says you've got to care for those that no one else does. You've got your responsibility, but who's looking after them in their old age if they've got no children or they've got no one to look after them? We're looking at this from a different world. We're in a different place. There are people to tend to other people. Isn't it beautiful God's given us the church in order to do that? That actually, if you are in a position where you are on your own, but you aren't on your own because you've got a whole family of people here who say, how can I help? What is it I can do to make things easier for you? I know you're struggling at the moment, but can I look after, is there a way I can take some of that burden off you? So that's the first bit of context. The second is that we need to understand that this is probably the lowest point in Jewish history up to this point. If you notice that there are two people named, Phinehas and the other bloke whose name I can't find in here. But the two sons of Eli, Hophni, there you go. Phinehas and Hophni. I was constantly thinking of Phinehas and Ferb, but you'd have to be a certain age to actually know who Phinehas and Ferb are. But Phinehas and Hophni, the two sons of Eli. And what's the very next thing, if you look in your Bible, that comes after Hannah's prayer, is we are told all about the wicked sons of Eli. They are priests of the Lord, because their father was. And frankly, they are abusing their position. They are not great. They are not doing things for God. They're just using this as a way of making money and getting some food. They think that everyone should just be doing everything for them. They are evil, wicked people. Hannah comes to the temple of the Lord at Shiloh. She's taken there by her husband, who doesn't really understand her. Why are you miserable? Well, I wonder why. Aren't I worth more than 10 sons to you? Yeah, at the moment, but when you're dead, what happens? And she goes there and she's downcast and she cries out to God. Just to give you an idea of what's going on in the temple, what is the first thing that Eli assumes this woman is? Drunk. Does that sound like maybe that's a regular thing in this temple? Because that's the first thing you assume. That someone, instead of kneeling and with their lips moving in prayer, going, oh, you immediately think they're wasted. That's a bit of a worry about what's going on in this temple. But her prayer is, hear me and save me. You are the only one who can. You're the only one who can give me the thing that I need and that I require for essentially salvation. Because what we have to understand is there is no concept of life after death in Jewish theology at this point. We can't read this through Christian eyes. We have to read it through Jewish eyes. There is no concept of life after death. Her salvation is what happens to me when the person who's been providing for me is gone. And the Jewish worldview was that you would receive your help through your sons and your daughters and your children and your family. And that is what's important. You live on through your family. And so Hannah comes to God and says, look, I've got nothing. And Peninnah is really annoying me. She keeps on mocking me. Is there any hope I'm going to get any help? No, none whatsoever. But I know that you can do the impossible. I know that you can make the barren fruitful. I know that you can turn water into dry land. I know that you can do this. So please do it. And she comes to God in the midst of her desperation and pain. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been there. Where actually I've just had to cry out to God in desperation and pain and go, I just don't know what's next. I'm tired, I'm beaten, I'm lost, I'm lonely, I just don't know where we go next. And if you haven't been in that place, well, great. But for those of us who have been in that place, you've made the right choice. Because God really is the only one who can save us. God really is the only one who can give us that hope and that future. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, a very badly translated verse, which properly translated is, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future with hope. Unfortunately, in some Bibles, it's plans to give you the future you hope for, which is two very different things. Because the future I hope for involves a jet. But that's not what God says. God says, I will be with you, and I'll give you a future with hope. He doesn't say I'm leaving it all to you. He says I'll find you in the depths and I'll draw you out of it. So she goes to God and she cries out. And she makes one of those bargain prayers. Ever prayed a bargain prayer? Yeah. It's the best response I've had so far today. Everyone's prayed a bargain prayer. Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. The difference is Hannah actually keeps her promise. She says, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I will give you my son all the days of his life. And this is really important. And again, where we need to know some context. What does, Elkanah? Elkanah is a Levite. Okay? Elkanah is a Levite. And he is priestly, and therefore, as a Levite, he is already going to be set aside for God. Between the ages of 30 and 50, all Levite men are set aside for God. They will serve in the temple. Look at Zechariah, whereas Zechariah is in the temple. All of these men are set aside in order to be used by God, just by being Levites. But Hannah says, no, that's not good enough. If you do this for me, I'll set him aside for you all the days of his life. I'll tend him until the point when he's old enough to be able to walk. So weaning at that point was generally until they're about 3. So we get some sort of idea. So because, you know, you can wean a child at 6 months. But until they're about 3 years old, she tended to him. He's old enough to walk. He's still at a very young age. He's old enough to feed himself. Great. And she offers him as a Nazarite. No razor will touch his head. And she says, I'm setting him apart for you to be used for your glory. And she goes through with it. Talk about the pain of that. She has cried out to God for something that she's wanted and desperately needs, but is prepared to give him to God, to be used by God in whatever way God chooses to use him. That's quite a statement. Now, when we pray our bargain prayers, are we prepared to say, actually, I'm now going to do this for you. I'm going to live for you. Or are we just hoping God might throw us a lifeline and get us out of the mess that we're in, and then we'll very conveniently forget the promise that we made? She goes up to the temple and she gives her child into the care of Eli. who hasn't really done very well with his own kids. But she gives him into the care of Eli in order to minister in the house of the Lord, in order to do whatever God chooses them to do. But her prayer is what really makes this important. Does this prayer sound like any other prayer you've heard in the Bible? What? The Magnificat. Really interesting. My soul rejoices in God my Saviour, for he is my salvation, and all the rest of it. Very interesting. So the Magnificat's Mary's prayer in Luke, when she meets Elizabeth, and she talks about the baby that's inside her. But what we have in here is a demonstration of Hannah's faith and her understanding of who God is. Because in her prayer she says, you are the only one who will sort this mess out. You've got a group of people in Israel at the time who say they're worshipping God, but frankly it's just a party at the temple. You've got a group of people in Israel who say they're worshipping God, but they don't point towards him. They are purely looking at their bellies. In fact, you could even say that Peninnah and Hannah are the two different strains of what's going on. Peninnah, she's like, it's all about what I can get. I've got lots of stuff. It's absolutely fantastic. I've got loads of kids. It's all fine. And Hannah's got nothing. You've got the rich and you've got the poor. You've got the wealthy and you've got those with nothing at all. You've got those with a hope and a future because it's all bound up in their stocks and all the rest of it, or in their sons. And you've got Hannah with no future and no hope. And she says, God, this isn't just about me. In her prayer, she's not talking about just herself. She's talking about the nation of Israel. And she's saying, Lord, will you raise up the humble? Those who are downtrodden, will you break the bow of the oppressor? Will you do something new? Will you transform this situation that we're in? The worship of Yahweh dies in this generation if this doesn't get sorted out. Where people have lost their way and they no longer focus on God. Well, here's the wonderful news, is that, and I'm sure you've all heard it before, is the worship of Jesus dies in this generation if we don't sort ourselves out. If we don't start holding to and believing in the God who can transform, who can lift up the broken, we can look at our world and frankly, all you've got to do is turn on the news and you discover that the world might be a little bit of a mess. I don't know whether you've noticed, just a few things every now and then might pop up. We've got utter confusion. We're on the brink of war, so we keep on being told. Why they keep on telling us that, I don't know. But there's so much going on, and it looks like it's all about to fall apart. And what does the church do? Here's a question. What does the church do? You see, we've got a couple of options, haven't we? We could do the, well, let's just try and appease everybody and make everyone happy. Or we could just get on our knees and start praying to God and saying, look, you're the only one who can sort this out. We're going to set ourselves apart in order for you to use us so that your name might be glorified. What happens with Samuel? Samuel is born, he's given over to God, and then what happens? Well, one at a time. God uses him for what? You must know the story of Samuel, or we're going to have to end up doing a whole series on it. So next thing that happens, Samuel's asleep, which I would love my Samuel to do occasionally. But Samuel is asleep and he hears the voice of God calling him in the darkness. And he doesn't recognize the voice of God. And eventually Eli, the blind man, says next time he calls, just say, "Lord, your servant's listening." And he does, and then God takes him on. The next time we see Samuel, he's a grown man. And who does he anoint? Saul. And there's this whole problem with this idea that the people are crying out, "Oh, give us a king. It's not fair, we want a king." And Samuel says, "Look, I can tell them that they can't have a king, God." He says, "No, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. Show them what kingship looks like. I give you the authority to go and anoint Saul." Notice, God doesn't anoint Saul himself, he just gives Samuel the authority. Samuel is the power broker in all of this. He anoints Saul. Saul is a complete mess. He's a great big lanky thing who ends up hiding in the luggage when they're trying to make him king. There's a lot of humor in the Bible. You can giggle, it's okay. So he's hiding in the luggage and they anoint him king, and that's fine, and he's an awful king. He starts off quite well, but once he turns away from God and starts believing his own press, he's not a great king. And then the next time we meet Samuel, he's anointing David. He says, "Oh, I've picked the best one." Even Samuel falls for the big bloke. "Oh, no, you need to wait, Is there anyone else?" "Well, I've got the boy." "All right, okay, what's the boy look like?" And in walks this ruddy, good-looking lad. Now, this is clearly written by someone who likes David. But this ruddy, good-looking lad comes in, and he's like, "You're joking, this is a boy." "Yeah, no, he's the one I want." "What?" But all the way through, Samuel then stands in this position of the prophet saying, "This is what God is saying." And you then have established the kingship of David, the unification of the two kingdoms. You have Israel sorted out and a throne established, of which God says, "I will bless your line," to David, 2 Samuel 7, in case you want to look it up. Or 2 Chronicles, yeah, anyway, doesn't matter. It's something 7 and a 2 at the front. Either 2 Samuel, 2 Chronicles. But you have him setting it up and saying, "This is, I'm going to bless you, and on your throne will sit one who will be my son, whose kingdom will never end." In Jesus, we have the same thing. The world has got to such a state, sin is in such a mess, or sin is in such control, that we are in such a mess that the only one who can sort it out is God. And here we have a man in Jesus who gives his entire life, even his death, he's prepared to suffer and die so that we might have life, so that the problem can get sorted out. So I go back to my question, what is the church going to do about the mess that we see all around us? Are we going to give up and say, "Do you know what, we just have to accept that the world is different now," which is one of the most annoying phrases I think I've ever heard and makes me want to throw stuff. The other annoying phrase is to quote the year. I know Richard and I have a feeling about this. We share, "Oh, for goodness sake, you know, it's 2024. What's that got to do with anything? What's the date got to do with whether we're right or wrong? For goodness sake, sorry. We can either sit there and just go, "Do you know what? Everything's different and we have to interpret everything differently and, you know, we all, you know." Or we could say, "Do you know, haven't actually got the answers, and we need to look to God. We need to cry out to God and say, we're going to set ourselves apart," as it says in 1 Peter about being a holy nation. We're going to set ourselves apart, and we're going to be used by God for his glory. And we might think we're going to be defeated, and the reason that we won't step out is because we think we've lost. But I tell you right now, when we give ourselves to God, he will do what it says in our... I'm pointing up there to something I'm reading. He'll do what it says in our verse. He'll do the impossible. At the point where we start 1 Samuel, it's impossible. At the point where we leave 1 Samuel, we've got a nation. At the point where sin has got a grip on everything, it's impossible. By the time Jesus is raised from the grave on Easter Sunday, the impossible has just been made possible. And I think we're in a turning point as a nation and as a world at this point. It might seem impossible with all the madness that is going on, because it seems like the lunatics are running the asylum. But I tell you what, if we'll give ourselves over to God, the impossible will be made possible through him. So my encouragement to us is to actually just put ourselves before Jesus, the one who wiped away our sin, who does the impossible, and say, if you can do that, you can sort out this tiny little mess. Let's be empowered by God's word, rather than ignoring it because there are a few issues in it that we don't like, or just writing it off as that was then. Let's allow these prayers to speak to us and these words to speak to us. And may we give Elkanah the last word, because it's not often we do. Because he's kind of also ran in the conversation. But verse 23, he says this: "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." God has promised us that we will not be put to shame, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Well, let God do it then, and give him all of the power and all of the glory. Amen. We're going